Turn with me in your Bible, if you will, just to read the scripture, the message this morning. A very short reading, for me especially. Luke chapter 23, and verse 33 and 34. I put only verse 34 in your bulletin, but I'll read 33 and 34. From this scene, the crucifixion of our Lord. Luke 23. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mouth. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed his beams around me. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow for me. Near the cross, I watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest just beyond the river. The King enthroned on a cross. We are come finally this morning to the study which I had promised you 3 weeks ago. That is the study of the last words of our Lord before he died. The last words of the King enthroned on his cross as he hangs there. The theater in which is displayed the awful drama of ultimate human depravity and the majestic display of sacred redemption, all played out on this stage, the cross. This, as I've already said to you several times before, in the preceding messages, this is the purpose of his hanging there, the salvation of his covenanted people. A preacher that I heard over 37 years ago made this comment, commenting on this truth that the purpose of Christ's crucifixion was the salvation of his people. He made this statement, and this was 37 years ago. He said, the sad situation in most places of worship today is that there is a great obscurity on this point, why Christ died. He said, the best that most clergymen seem to be able to offer is that Jesus died to do something or other that in some way or other will somehow or other help somebody or other. I fear he was very right in his analysis. But we know better. We know, those of us who have been born again by his saving grace, we know what was done. A sovereign substitute paid for our sins. We know for whom it was done. It was done for me. This was no colossal cosmic tragedy. Christ was no mere victim of chaotic violence. This was the Master Savior forging out my salvation on the anvil of divine appointment, the cross, appointed by the Father. His was not some unavoidable inevitability of human failure, but it was a purposeful offering. A purposeful offering. Like none that any priest could ever furnish. Isaac Watts well penned the words, "Not all the blood of bulls on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." "My soul," said Watts, "my soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree and hopes her guilt was there." So then, as he dies, not on a bed. You see, this is nothing like a deathbed scene. And as those of you who know me best, you know that I have read over the past 3+ years untold numbers of deathbed scenes I've read about. But this is no bed. This is a death scene, but it is not a deathbed scene. But it is the scene of a death on a Roman cross. And as he dies there, like men who are on their deathbed are apt to do, on a cross, he speaks. He speaks from his cross. Surely it has been well said many times that nothing could be of more interest than the last words of a man just before parting this mortal clay. How much more important are the words of this God-man, not dying, not just perishing, but yielding up himself in redemption. How much more value are these words? I'm well aware that my own words will never approximate the value or worth to which this subject is worthy of attention. But to undertake it is both my duty and my privilege. In all, our Lord spoke 7 different times from the cross. 7 times in 3 different time intervals. From approximately 9 o'clock till noon, he spoke 3 times. Those are recorded in Luke 23:34. We read today, "Father, forgive them." Again in Luke 23:43, he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then in John 19:27, he speaks to his mother and says, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." He speaks to his mother, earthly mother, in that interval from 9 till noon. And then there's this amazing space of 3 hours from about noon till about 3 o'clock, not a word was spoken. Oh. There is an incomprehensible silence. 3 hours he speaks not a word. And then at about 3 o'clock, he speaks again. Mark 15 and verse 34, he says, my God, why self-forsaken me? And then in John 19 and 28, he says, I thirst. Then in John 19 and 30, he says, tetelestai. Then in Luke 23 and verse 46, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And with these words recorded in the gospel record for us, the Bible said he yielded up his spirit. I would, if I could this morning, set the scene in your minds in order to begin our look at these seven sayings. I would set the scenes in your minds with the words of James Stalker, who said that as the eyes of Jesus wandered to and fro over the sea of faces upturned to his own, faces charged with every form and degree of hatred and contempt, was there no point on which he could linger with satisfaction? Yes, among the thorns there was one lily. On the outskirts of the crowd there stood a group. Apart from the danger to which they might be exposed, they had a whole tempest of trouble in their own hearts. As yet they knew not the scripture, the Bible tells us. As yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And this collapse of the cause in which they had embarked, their all for time and for eternity, was a bewildering calamity to them. They had trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel, and that he would live and reign over them and redeem their race forever. And there he was, perishing before their eyes in defeat and shame. Their faith was at the very lowest ebb, or rather we could say it survived only in the form of love. Bewildered as were their ideas, he had as firm a hold as ever on their hearts. They loved him. They suffered with him. They could have died for him, but they didn't. And these are not all that are there. But our Lord speaks first to quite a different crowd. Not that crowd, but a different crowd. He speaks first to his Father. Now we begin this morning with the first word from the cross. This is usually called by theologians the word of intercession. In categorizing these seven sayings, they've categorized this as the word of intercession. And so it ought to be. Intercession not, as we learn from our Lord here, not for ourselves, but for others. His ministry, you remember in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, his ministry had begun in prayer. And prayer had been its principal feature all along. And now at the very end, it consumes his thoughts even on Calvary. What a rebuke is this. As I penned those words, I wept on my own notes. Even on Calvary, his heart one out in prayer for others. Note with me the following features of this particular word spoken from the cross. Number one, as with every other detail of this scene, this too was a fulfillment of prophecy concerning him. It was foretold in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that on this very day he would, quote, make intercession for the transgressors. And so he begins, these transgressors. He makes intercession for these monstrous sinners whose hands have only just now pinned him and hanged his naked body on this cross. Those whose hands were still wet with his innocent blood. He prays for them. Stalker said it was not unusual for crucified persons to speak on the cross, but their words usually consisted of wild expressions of pain or entreaties for release or curses against God or imprecations on those who had inflicted these sufferings. But when Jesus had recovered from the swooning shock occasioned by the driving of the nails into his hands and feet, his first utterance was a prayer, and his first word was Father. Father. Oh, was it not, says Stalker, an unintentional condemnation of those who had affixed him there? It was in the name of religion that they had acted, and in the name of God. But which of them was thus impregnated through and through with religion? Which of them could pretend a communion with God so close? Evidently, it was because prayer was the natural language of Jesus that at this moment it leapt from his lips. Because it was so natural to him. I said first, this word is a fulfillment of prophecy. But I say secondly to you, another feature of this word is that it was inconceivably selfless. Inconceivably selfless. Oh, he didn't pray for himself. He didn't pray not for the excruciating agony to be released. He didn't pray not for his impeccable innocence to be vindicated in this hour. He didn't pray not for the screaming demands of true justice to be done. No, he prayed for his enemies. He prayed for his enemies. Oh, who can fathom such a wonder as this? He prayed for his enemies. Arthur Pink said that in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord taught his disciples, Matthew 5 and verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse thee, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He had preached that on the Sermon on the Mount. Above all others, Christ practiced what he preached. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He not only taught the truth, but he was himself the truth incarnated. Said he, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so here on the cross, he perfectly exemplified his teachings on the Mount. In all things, he has left us an example. Here is the divine example. Here is the ultimate example of love divine, all loves excelling, the hymn writer said. Prayed for his enemies. Stalker said long ago, indeed, he had taught these men from the Mount, but this morality of the Sermon on the Mount has been considered, as the world still inclines to consider it, nothing but a beautiful dream. There have been many teachers. There have been many teachers who said such beautiful things. But what a difference there is between preaching and practice. You made a comment, Stalker said, when you have, and I've had this experience myself, he said, when you've been delighted with the sentiments of some author that you're reading, it's frequently well that you know no more about him. Because if you chance to become acquainted with the facts of his own life, you experience a painful disillusionment. But Jesus practiced what he taught. He is the one teacher of mankind in whom the sentiment and the act completely coincide. His doctrine was the very highest, and his practice met the highest standards of it. Unlike us. Stalker went on to say in this word, Christ revealed himself. But at the same time, he revealed the Father. All his life long, the Father was in him. But on the cross, the divine life and character flamed out in his human nature like the fire in the burning bush. It uttered itself in these words, Father, forgive them. It told that God is love. And oh, how poorly do we reflect that? Hear the words of another who said, mark closely, he said, mark closely how the beginning of our text, verse 34, the first word, you remember, mark closely the word from which our text opens, then. Then. The verse which immediately precedes it reads thus, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. And then our Lord, rising, says, then. Then! Then, when man had done his worst, then when the vileness of the human heart was displayed in a climactic devilry, then, when with wicked hands the creature had dared to crucify the Lord of glory, then, he prayed. He might have uttered awful maledictions over them. He might have let loose the thunderbolts of God's righteous wrath and slain them. He might have caused the earth to open her mouth that they'd go down alive into the pit. But no! Though subjected to unspeakable shame, suffering excruciating pain, despised, rejected, hated, nevertheless, then he prayed, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Oh, says this writer, that was the triumph of redeeming love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, love suffereth long and is kind. Beareth all things, endureth all things, and thus our Lord did on the cross. He reminds us that when Samson came to his dying hour, you remember that? When Samson came to his dying hour, he used his great strength of body to encompass the destruction of his foes. But this perfect one exhibited the strength of his love by praying for the forgiveness of his enemies. Matchless grace, oh matchless grace. Matchless, he says, even beyond Stephen. Even Stephen failed to fully follow the blessed example set by our Savior. If you'll read in Acts chapter 7, you'll find that Stephen's first thought was for himself. His first thought was for himself. And then he prayed for his enemies. He said in Acts 7:59-60, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But with Christ, the order is reversed. He prayed first for his foes and last for himself. In all things, he has the preeminence. Very quickly, I give you a third feature of this word. Notice the grounds of his intercession. I read our text again. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or here's the grounds of his intercession. Their ignorance. Oh, yes, I know. I know. In the Old Testament, we are taught time and again that even sins of ignorance must be atoned for. Somebody said it in a succinct way when they said, ignorance is not innocence. Ignorance of the law is no excuse under the law. But Christ would have them forgiven even for their ignorance. I said Christ would have them forgiven even for their ignorance. Somebody said the expiring Savior backed up his prayer for the forgiveness of his enemies with this argument. They know not what they do. This allows us to see further still into the divine depths of his love. The injured are generally alive only to their own side of the case. And they see only those circumstances which tend to place the conduct of the opposite party in the worst light. But at the moment when the pain inflicted by his enemies was at its worst, Jesus was seeking explanations for their conduct. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. Oh, here's an admonition worth hearing, worth heeding. Let us not be putting limits on the divine mercy. It is true of every sinner in some measure that he knows not what he does. And to a penitent as he approaches the throne of mercy, it's a great consolation to be assured that this plea is allowed. That this plea is allowed. Penitent Paul, you remember? Penitent Paul Penitent Paul was comforted with this plea. You remember Paul said, God had mercy on me. God had mercy on me because I did it ignorantly, unbelief. God knows all our weaknesses and all our blindness. Men will not make allowance for it. Most of the time, they won't even understand it. But he will understand it all if we come to hide our guilty head in his bosom. He'll understand it. Oh, blessed God, make us like unto thee in this thing as in all things. Recognize our ignorance and forgive one another. Someone has well said of this prayer of Christ, of this prayer for Christ's persecutors, that many have followed him in this prayer through the centuries, beginning with Stephen. And then they said, and I quote, hundreds have followed. And day by day, this prayer is diminishing the sum of bitterness and increasing the amount of love in the world. Day by day. But here's the question that for ages now has stood. Was it really answered? Did the Father really forgive them? We have no evidence in the Scriptures that they ever repented, or that they were sorry, or that they even saw the need for forgiveness. And so the question has come through the ages from theologians, and the volumes have been written to answer it. Were they really forgiven? I answer only two things to the question. First, I answer John chapter 11, verse 42. The Lord Jesus said in prayer to his Father, I knew that thou hearest me always. Were they forgiven? I don't know. I just know this. He said, Father, I know thou hearest me always. And secondly, I answer this. Whatever about the answer to that prayer for these mindless, blind soldiers, I know not, but I know this. I know the Father heard him for at least one sinner. Me. There was a time when I knew not what I was doing. And he heard this prayer for one sinner. Me. Oh, surely, when he prayed for the ignorant, he was praying for me. The first word from the cross was a word of intercession. May God help us.